I'd like you to take your Bible and turn with me to a scripture in Matthew 24. I want to talk about a topic today that I hope in our understanding we can see it as a part of something that we need to be prepared for. This is Matthew 24. It's a very simple statement that is found in Matthew 24, but I want to emphasize something very important from it today. It says in verse 8, talking about the things that were going to be happening, such as nation and kingdom rising against kingdom, famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places. Then in verse 8, it says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you shall be hated by all nations for my name's sake. So we recognize that there is going to come a time when persecution will come, and it will lead into what we call the fifth seal, which is, of course, the martyrdom of the saints. It has to do with persecutions that will come upon God's true church, and we understand things about the fact that some will be saved from it, others will have to go through it. But the point is, it will lead up to a period of time in which we will see great tribulation that will occur just before the time that we would be delivered. And the statement is, you will be killed and hated by all nations for my name's sake. Now, with your finger in 24, let's go back to chapter 10. Keep your finger here in Matthew 24. And I want to take you to Matthew chapter 10 for just a moment. And I want to add one more note here in Matthew 10, in which we see that the apostles of God were told that they were to go to the ways of the Israelites, to teach the Israelites, not to go to the way of the Gentiles. We talked about this several sermons ago. But what I want you to do is I want you to note over in verse 22, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Now, he's talking to the ministry or those that were commissioned according to verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. And he goes on to say in this next verse, but when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will have not gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, that scripture tells us, it pinpoints the fact that there would be a work done by some in Israel, and it would be a work that would be done against Israel from the point of view of something that needs to be said. What is it that needs to be said? Well, we go back to Matthew 24, and we look at a scripture here in Matthew 24 one more time, and it tells you in verse 10, then many will be offended and betray one another and will hate one another, and many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. But verse 12 is an interesting statement. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will wax cold or will grow cold, and he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. You and I have thought a lot about the keeping of the Sabbath. We thought about the persecution that will come because the mark of the beast is simply the realization that there will be one day that will be above all days, and if you don't follow onto what they say, then you will not be able to buy or sell. Good point. The holy days of God fit in with that because all of God's Sabbaths are concluded as one. God talks about keeping all of his Sabbath, so we recognize that. But there's something that perhaps a lot of us don't realize, and that is one of the most inflaming things against the Church of God is the fact that we don't believe in a Trinity. We don't believe in a Trinity. And that inflames, that irritates, that upsets them even more sometimes than the Sabbath and the holy days. And while they think of those two things as being simply doing the works of the law, they don't realize that that is only a part of a bigger thing. But the realization by these people is we don't believe in a Trinity. Now, with that in mind, we come back to the statement in verse 12, because lawlessness will abound. It doesn't say breaking the Sabbath and the holy days. It has more than that. It has to do with a way of life, a lawless way of life that the Bible says we're going to be seeing in a world that we are going to live into. Now, let's go back to Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33 is an interesting message, because within this message there is something that we need to understand, because that's what this sermon today is all about. That's what the sermon is all about today. He said in verse 7 of Ezekiel 33, four verses. Let me read them slowly to you. "So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear the word from my mouth and warn them for me." This same message has to be one that is going to be a persecuting message by the world, because it tells us in Matthew 10 they're going to persecute you in one city and you have to flee to another. It tells you in verse 12 of Matthew 24 that because lawlessness would abound, the love of many would wax cold. And a lot of times we only think about the mark of the beast. We only think about those things that we observe differently from the world around us, such as the Sabbath and the holy days. But there's something even greater. There's something even greater than that. Notice what it says in verse 8, "When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way. The wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at your hand." So the church of God at some particular time has to have a powerful statement against what? Against iniquity. Not just the breaking of the Sabbath, not just the breaking of the holy days, not just not keeping God's law when it came to tithing and things along that line. There is something far greater that has infected this nation, is infecting the Western world, is infecting Europe, and you're seeing it everywhere you go. We talked about it about 3 or 4 months ago. We're going to talk about it again today, because, as we say in the vernacular, I'm a bug about this one. And I'm about to let you know that we have to realize what is going on. Verse 9, "Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he doesn't turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity." The transgression of law. Not just one, but law. "But you have delivered your soul. Therefore, you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus shall you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us and we pine away in them, how can we then live? Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. So why should you die, O house of Israel?" That message is a part of what you see the church of God will be persecuted for when it comes down to the time that we're going to talk about in just a few minutes. You and I need to understand that we are moving into a desert. You and I are moving into a place of desolation when it comes to morality. You and I are living at a time where the virtues that we stand for in a broad, broad way are being questioned everywhere you go. We have to look at the concept today that we must understand that we will become outcasts in this society as it moves down the road that it has started to show its ugly head from 1960 in the universities and also in the theological seminaries. And the statement, of course, is part of "you decide for yourself what is right." We understand that, but there's more to it than even that. Virtue. Let's take a look at the word virtue for a moment. The word almost sounds outdated, doesn't it? Think about the word virtue. When I hear of it, I think of qualities like faith. I think of hope. I think of love, true love, in the sense that we understand the true love of God. I think of courage, that people need courage to stand against that which is wrong, as the Bible shows us. Justice. I thought it was interesting, our lawyer in Florida made a comment about a particular court case that was going on. And he said, it's harder and harder and harder to find a jury that can judge properly these cases. He said, I watch. He said, it is getting worse and worse and worse when lawyers are trying to find people that will give you an honest judgment. And that's so true. You see that happening when we look at cases out in California with OJ. You look at cases with the lady down in Florida. You look at other things, you just begin to see it more and more, that justice has fallen upon the street. We think of another word, wisdom. We used to talk about horse sense. We used to talk about common sense. But common sense and horse sense isn't there any longer among a lot of people. We think of fidelity, faithfulness to something, integrity, being just solidly saying, this is the right thing to do. I had a man in Cincinnati. We went to buy a car. And the man said to me, he said, see that man that's over there in his car? He said he wanted me to sell him the car before you came. And he said, I said, no. He said, you were first. And I said, you know, what am I hearing here? And the answer is it's a wonderful capacity to see somebody to say, he called first and he's first in line. And so we looked at it. We drove the car around the block and we came back and I looked at my son and said, what do you think? He said, let's buy it. So I walked up to the man and I said, we'll buy it. And he said to me, I said to him, I said, how much do you want me to put down? He said nothing, just your handshake. And I said, this ain't normal, and we shook hands. And he said, I'll see you at the bank 9 o'clock tomorrow morning right here or such and such a place. And I got in the car and I turned to my son and I said, I thought that was gone forever. And it was wonderful to see. Well, here we think of fidelity. We think of integrity. And then, of course, there's a wonderful word called moderation. When you think of virtue, you think of things like that in your mind, my mind, our minds here in the Church of God. I'm reminded of men and women who have remained faithful to their marriage commitments. I've seen people in the face of sexual temptation and strenuous trial. Parents who sacrifice personal dreams for their children in order to start a better life. Employees who take a stand for what is right as opposed to what is expedient. These are all things I think of about virtue. But let me tell you the other side. Here's the other side. We rarely hear about virtuous people as we did years ago. Instead, we're presented with a contemporary role model such as Marla Maples. Remember her name? And she and our friend Donald Trump entered into an illicit relationship, a sexual license to destroy one marriage and create an illicit one. Obviously, our society exalts the virtues of sexual freedom. It exalts the pursuit of self-centered happiness at any cost. These are a part of things that you and I are not a part of. We don't believe in. We stand against. We don't have a way of life that says that's where we're willing to go or stand there and commit ourselves to letting people run over us with those ideas. Remember Jack Kevorkian? Dr. Death. Remember him? This particular heralded civil rights advocate for the dignity in dying assisted in suicides of almost 25 people, many of whom were not terminally ill or seriously ill. According to Kevorkian, he said the degree of one person's illness, no matter when it comes to making the death decision, he said, is theirs. And he said the highest principle in medical ethics, in any kind of ethics, is personal autonomy, self-determination. What counts is what the patient wants and judges to be a benefit or a value in his or her own life. In other words, the greatest virtue is whatever I decide is best for me. This is what permeates our societies today. This is what we're beginning to see, this yawning chasm of difference that is growing. Not just the keeping of the Sabbath, not just the holy days of God, not just basic principles, but a whole new way of life in thinking. This moral code is playing well in America. As a nation, we love self-indulgence and we love self-rule. Such new cultural virtues pervade almost every aspect of our society today, just as the old virtues did years ago, just as the virtues of self-sacrifice, love being bound together in the older Christian virtues, now we have the virtue of tolerance wed to a new secular virtue in an unholy alliance. This is what you see. Today's educated elite, the social engineers of our schools and our culture have put forward since the 60s openly what we see. Our current culture and our society extols three basic fundamental virtues that have affected youth, and they may affect our youth, they will affect our young adults, and they will affect our Christian thinking. Let me share them with you this afternoon in the sermon. Three moral virtues promoted today. They are promoted and they are touted, and they have everything from personal to classroom to liberal pulpits to academic leaders, you name it. It's all over our world that we live in. Three words: coexistence, tolerance, and diversity. Coexistence, tolerance, and diversity. Let's look at them today, and let's see what we need to learn from them, because when you start looking at Ezekiel 33, when you look at Matthew 10, when you look at Matthew 24, which simply says, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will wax cold. Let's go through these three. Let's evaluate these three postmodern virtues and see the truth along with the grave danger and the fallacy they pose to Christians, and then to see what happens is happening in our world in general. Now, I don't think some people would like the fact that I'm talking about these three alleged virtues. I think we will see schoolrooms, employee meetings, PTA meetings, where such virtues are extolled and mandated. But let's take a look at them today. Let's evaluate them. Let's understand where it is going. The drift is going in that particular way. Let's start with tolerance. This is their definition now of tolerance, okay? It's their definition of tolerance. If we learn to listen, understand, accept, and respect others, we can live without judgment. You know, that is a nice basic concept. It's a good basic principle. But then you see it beginning to be amplified when they say, when we listen and hear their side, try to understand where they're coming from. Accept that they may be different from us, and that is okay. And respect who they are as living human beings. How, with so much connection, can we pass judgment? How, with this kind of connection with these people, how can we pass in their minds, a condemnation, not just judgment, but a condemnation? Most likely, the definition says, we'll learn to be more tolerant and more compassionate versus being judgmental. It's amazing how, if we work on ourselves, change our views just a little bit, how much better of a person we can be and a peaceful life we can live. Now, when you look at it on the surface, I think you begin to understand that it goes beyond that level. The tolerant person, we are told, is broad-minded. They are open to others' beliefs, truth claims, moral convictions, and lifestyles. That's what it basically is telling you when you begin to see it amplified on itself. He or she makes room for others to do as they wish. You make room for people to do as they wish, even if their behavior contradicts or even mocks our own. He believes in, people who follow this tolerance approach, this particular person believes in live and let live. Live and let live. During the 50s and the 60s, being tolerant meant putting up with a slow sales clerk. Back in those days, restraining the desire to laugh at someone's bizarre dress was tolerant. Or holding one's tongue when a person made a harmless but erroneous comment. That was back in the 50s at that particular time. Being tolerant never meant condoning immoral behavior. It never let harmful beliefs go unchallenged or permitting a person's dangerous lifestyle to influence, much less be taught to others. In those days, we may have disagreed about what is true, but few challenged the bedrock convictions of true versus false, and that truth did not tolerate untruth. We believe that some of the beliefs and lifestyles promoted for the common good, while others undermine it. So we see what's happening. Never mind that the new tolerance has led to the destruction of more than 30 million babies in America's abortion clinics. Never mind that the new broad-minded concerns promiscuousness and homosexual sex is perhaps the leading cause of the spread of HIV, one of the most deadly and elusive viruses yet known to mankind. If you want to take a look at just a couple of countries, look over in Africa to see what is happening. Never mind that the new openness to an alternative lifestyle is being brought about through legislation that gives civil rights the status of immorality. These are all a part of the thinking that is going on. Now, it's creeping in slowly, but it's coming. Look at what's happening in our nation so far as marriages between people of the same sex. It's happening. I'm not on an axe grinding. I'm just simply showing you something that we're going to have to face very slowly, very shortly, and in our time, perhaps, more than we realize. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Let's begin with Ephesians chapter 4. When we look at what God's Word says about the attitude or frame of mind that we should have. This is Ephesians chapter 4, verse is 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul is speaking to us here in Ephesians 4. He's simply showing us a principle which is true. A principle which is true. It's a principle of tolerance. But how? Notice what he says in verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with all long-suffering, and bearing one another in love. So we see a wonderful principle, which is there's nothing wrong with that. And then you read the statement in 1 Timothy, the third chapter, about a bishop. It talks about him being blameless. It talks about him being the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior. But one of those qualities is patient. He's patient. He's not a brawler. He's not covetousness. He's not covetous. And so you see this concept with the basic foundational qualities of a bishop, and that is of being one who is patient. Now, think for a moment about a scripture that I'm going to take you to and ask the question, how does God look at things? How does God look at things? Let's go to Exodus 34. I want to open up again from another side. While the quality of tolerance in forbearing one another in love and the quality of being patient is all very much a part of what God has intended. Let's go to Exodus 34. Exodus, the 34th chapter, beginning in verse 10. Moses was inspired by God to write these words beginning in verse 10. He said, behold, I make a covenant before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and all the otherites. My own words on the last one, but there's so many of them, different tribes. Take heed to yourself, verse 12, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. So the interesting thing is as you go into that land, there are some things you cannot tolerate. There are some things that you cannot accept that are just simply wrong. Notice what he said. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images. It's not very nice. It's not nice at all. You know, this God is not tolerant. He just simply says, this is the way it's going to be. I'm just cutting it right here, and you're either going to be with it or you're not. If you're not with it, you're in major trouble. And this is what he's telling us here in verse 14. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods. And one of them invites you and you eat of his sacrifice. Yeah, dabble. Dabble. And the problem is that when you do, you just get closer and closer and closer to it. This is what he is saying. God was bringing them into the promised land. He was giving them instruction for their country's success that was mandatory. And he goes on to say in verse 16, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and your sons play the harlot with their gods. My point is a very simple one. you shall make no molded gods for yourself. That is, it's either me or it's them. And if you follow them, this is what I'm going to do to them. So this is hardly a policy or virtue of tolerance. Do we understand that? Do we understand that God draws the line on a number of things? Now let's take you a little bit further, because we take this scripture and bring it over to the end of mankind in Revelation 21. And he gets very blunt and plain about some things that are just not acceptable. He lists them for us. Some of them are some of the greatest single things that we tolerate in this society today. Chapter 21 of the book of Revelation and verse 7. Revelation 21 and verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. Or as it says in another translation, everything. And I assume that that has to do with the universe beyond this earth, my interpretation of it. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, those individuals who draw back, those are the individuals who simply lack the ability, character-wise, to go forward with doing what they should be doing. That's basically what cowardly says. Unbelieving, or as we recognize, simply the fact that it is people who are faithless, the faithless, abominable, that tells you that's a broad, broad term for some terribly awful sins. Sorcerers, people who deal and dabble in the spirit world. Idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. God cuts it. He simply says, this is what's going to happen. This is what's going to be done. And that's why you see in Matthew 24 that because iniquity would abound, the love of many would wax cold, and iniquity abounding, showing you the society has gone to becoming a spiritual desert. And right now we're heading that way. We're heading that way in this nation and many of the other Western nations as well. Notice chapter 22 of the book of Revelation, beginning in verse 14. Notice where he starts in verse 14 of chapter 22. Blessed are those who do his commandments. Isn't that interesting that he says this is where it is? Right here is where you have to be. You have to be right with me that they may have the right to the tree of life. Adam and Eve were cut off from that tree because of that disobedience to God's commandment. His commandments, in the plural. Notice verse 15, but outside are dogs. You know what a dog is? That's a sodomite. That is also somebody who gets involved with not only people from a different sex in the sense of male and female, but also male and male, and also deals with somebody who gets involved with something very terrible with animals. And it says, outside are dogs, sorcerers, again, people dabbling in the spirit world, sexually immoral, and murders and idolaters and whosoever loves and practices a lie. This is not a policy of tolerance. So why should we? It's because somehow the society just keeps bumping up against us, isn't it? And we've got to recognize what's going on there. Word number two. Diversity. D-I-V-E-R-S-I-T-Y. I was told in 1993 by the man who was in charge of ministerial services in the first organization we came out of that we can have unity with diversity. Now, what he meant by that, he said, you don't have to all believe the same thing. But just as long as we can keep the basic idea together, we can have unity. We have love, and love takes us through the differences that we might have. It's propounded by the Protestant world. It's propounded by some of the Sabbatarian world right now. Go listen to some on the internet. We've heard a couple of them just recently. Brought to my attention just a couple days ago. But the point is very simply that we see that unity with diversity doesn't happen. It simply doesn't happen. It's impossible. So let's look at the word as they define it. The word diversity is the concept of diversity encompasses acceptance and respect. I won't go any further but ask you the question, can you respect the conduct of some people? And the answer is, I don't think so. I don't think so. It means understanding that each individual is unique. I don't disagree with that. And recognizing our individual differences, that's why the body of Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 12, says one's an eye, one's an ear, one's this, one's that, because the body is made up of many parts, and we are different one from the other, differing personalities, differing abilities, differing gifts physically, and differing gifts spiritually. That's a wonderful principle, but the problem is these, along with the dimension of race and gender and sexual orientation and socioeconomic status, physical abilities, religious beliefs, political beliefs, and all other ideologies are the dimensions of diversity. It is the exploration of these differences in a safe, positive, and nurturing environment. It is about understanding each other and moving beyond simple tolerance to embracing and celebrating the rich dimensions of diversity contained within each individual. See where the principle of different people in God's church is wonderful, but now those principles on the surface sometimes seem virtuous. And in right context, according to what we see in the scriptures, are good. It is good to be generally accepting of people with different tastes, different personalities, different backgrounds, different habits. I don't think there's any question about that. God would not want us to discriminate against women, against racial differences, but appreciate such, and to reach out to people where they are. Now, how do I know that? Well, let's go take the scripture right in context in 1 Corinthians and read it in 1 Corinthians 9. Read what the Apostle Paul said. A beautiful scripture, a beautiful statement. In its context, it has wonderful meaning for us in the church of God. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 18. Chapter 9, beginning in verse 18, the Apostle Paul speaking here. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. Verse 19, though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews, I became a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law in that system that they were under, he simply said to those that are under the law, I might win those who are under the law. Verse 21, to those who are without the law, speaking probably of the Gentiles in this particular case, it simply says, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. So it shows you that he never got outside of God's law in any manner, shape, or form. But he goes on to say that I might win those who are outside of the law. Verse 22, to the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by some means save some. A beautiful statement about reaching out where people are. There's no question about that. But do we tolerate the beliefs, the moral beliefs that people have, the intolerance of moral absolutes by the nation that we live in, is a realization that there is a major problem. Now, let me go back to a sermon I gave before Passover. I want to share just a couple of basic points from it because I think it solves the statement a little bit better than some of the things I've already said. But I think this is a postmodern definition. I was talking about drift, if you remember, about spiritual drift, and we see the way the world is going and how we in the Passover have to evaluate ourselves, not in relationship to the world, but in relationship to the Word of God. And I pointed out very simply that you cannot, shall we say, evaluate yourself by the world, because if it's going down like this, then you're going down with it like that. And that creates a terrible problem for you, because you have the wrong comparison. Postmodern definition, here's what it says. Man cannot know anything absolutely. That means you can't know that God exists. You can't know that God has a plan and a purpose for mankind. You cannot know that there are 10 absolute commandments. You cannot know, just keep going, that the Word of God is the inspired, infallible Word of God. We have only limited knowledge. What we call reality or truth, they say, is only an individual or a community interpretation of what exists. Each interpretation can be just as good as another, although conflicting because each interpretation satisfies the felt needs of that person or community. We used to use this statement years ago. If it feels good, do it. Remember that? It goes back years and years. I know that. That tells you where I was so many years ago. But that's basically what it says. Thus, he says, man constructs truth rather than discovers it, and there is no objective good or evil. In their Erie Digest, Hilke and Yeaman in 1992 outlined some key features of postmodern thinking. Liberally paraphrased for simplicity. Number one, a commitment to plurality of perspectives, meanings, methods, values, everything. It's not just one way. It's just not one. The second statement that is made by their digest is number two, a search for an appreciation of double meanings and alternative interpretations, many of them ironic and unintended. Number three, a critique or distrust of big stories meant to explain everything. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth became without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And God recreated. Not the acceptance of a great war between the devil and God's angels. So, you just begin to see all the things that we have thrown at us. Going on, he said, a critique of big stories meant to explain everything. This includes grand theories of science and myths in our religions. Nations, myths in our cultures, and professions that serve to explain why things are the way they are. As we say in the vernacular, you can't know anything for sure. Number four and the last one, an acknowledgement that because there is a plurality of perspectives and ways of knowing, there are also multiple truths. Now, you believe just the exact opposite of that, because the Bible says in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father who's over all. That's what it says. That's what you and I believe. So, you see the complete difference in their approach to things and ours. And that yawning chasm is growing. That yawning chasm becomes an even greater thing as we look at that. So the demand by them to accept any and all cultural differences, irrespective of what they bring to the table, presents us a problem. How do we know that? 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and read it for a moment and see what the Apostle Paul tells us here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, about the concept of diversity as they look at it and the way God looks at it. This is chapter 6 and verse 14. He tells us very simply, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It's like a hot knife through butter, folks. That's it. It just chops. There is no question of what it does say. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? That's Satan, by the way. And what part has the believer with the unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said. I will dwell in them, I will walk among them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. These are all part of the fact this is what God believes. And what we have to face is the reality. Now, I'm not telling us run out of this room and tell the world that, they need to do the following. I'm talking about the fact that we need to be seeing how it is affecting our society. I read it in the newspaper every day. I listen to the news every day. I recognize that we're getting reports from every area of the world, and we recognize the problem. Diversity of our color, some of our culture, of where we live and how we value the blessings around us, talents, abilities, strength, and experiences. These are all good things. These are all good things. But that which divides this earth, that which has brought about confusion, is coexisting of opposite cultures, values, and mores. That's where you are. That's where we are at the present time. Number three. Coexistence. Here's their definition of coexistence. To exist together or at some time, to exist separately or independently, but peaceably, often while remaining rivals and adversaries. There's much in this definition that should cause us to pause. It should cause us to think very simply about existing together at the same time, existing separately or independently, but peaceably, often while remaining rivals and adversaries. Rivals and adversaries. While existing together in some variation of values that do not violate God's law is obviously a needed thing. Back to forbearance and variety. Staying together while remaining rivals and adversaries, an attempt to do such, I think we have to realize, has been much of the downfall of this country and of the Western world globally today. I quote to you Amos 3 and verse 3. Amos 3 and verse 3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? We had to face that in 93, 4 and 5. We had to face it down the road again because of the fact that two can't walk together except they be agreed. Over in Revelation 5, let's go over there for just a moment. And you see what God is going to bring about, but it's not going to be where everyone gets together today to do this, but it's going to be done by Christ when he returns to this earth. This is chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. The Apostle John writes through the vision that was given to him, and they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." And so we realize that we have a morality, we have laws, and if you don't have true morality and true laws, then coexistence is only leading to division. God has known it for 6,000 years, and so has the devil. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 1 for a moment. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. It's a very important principle. It's a profound statement, but I think it is a principle of God's ways, God's laws, simply telling us that there are moral absolutes, there are constants of right and wrong, and the Apostle Paul said, "Now I plead with you," verse 10 of chapter 1, "I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." So the principle of God's ways, God's teachings, as God's law demands an acceptance that there are moral values that are absolute. There are constants of right and wrong. But man simply has not accepted that. He simply accepted moral relativism. And of course, as I pointed out to you, the fact that there does not exist any universal moral value. There is no moral law or value relative to a person's own narrative. We have the right to do whatever we desire. No one has the right to judge us or our actions. Morality is a matter of desire instead of truth. It's just too often we hear others saying, "I can accept what others do, but I won't do it myself." Or so it seems. Thus, tolerance is one of the highest virtues of a postmodern world. So let's ask ourselves some questions. As God's people, we must ask ourselves, are all rules of life just a matter of perspective? Does a person convicted of child molesting have the right to work in a daycare center because that is his profession of choice? How about, are unmarried couples justified in having a sexual relationship because they claim to love each other and practice birth control? Does a woman who becomes pregnant have the right to end the life of an unborn child because it is not convenient for her, her freedom of choice? Should Eastern religions treat women and wives as simple cattle and slaves? All in the name of tolerance, multiculturalism, and freedom of religion? I don't think so. But I think this is where we are. This is what we're dealing with at this time. Let's go to Malachi. I know I harp on this scripture, and I'm going to come back and do it again. Until I'm not around here, I'm going to preach it. And I hope that someday we really find it absorbed into our being, because it is so important as a part of what God said about the prophecy of the time of the end. The setting is simply the day of the Lord. The reference is the end of time, the prophetic work to be done. Let's read what it does say. Amidst all of this, God says that we are to, verse 4, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and the judgments. That's where we begin. We live in a world that's forgotten God's law, that has forgotten absolute and firm moral authority. Man has gone so far as to reject the concept that there are eternal, living laws that are absolute. It is obvious, and the scriptures should show, that Jesus Christ was the God that led Israel out of the land of Egypt, and he gave them things. And so it tells us here in verse 4, remember the law of my servant Moses. Verse 5, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and the dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Go back and read 1 Kings 18:37. It's talking about turning people back to God's law. Why do you think in chapter 10 they have to flee from one city to another? Why do you think, because of lawlessness abounding, that people were going to be persecuted and the love of many waxing cold? Why? Because this is becoming a virtual spiritual desert. And notice what he goes on to say. Lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. I pointed out to you the original Hebrew and the Jewish Tanakh version, or the Jewish version, said utter destruction. Except there be people on this earth who believe according to what Jesus Christ said, he would destroy everything. This is what the scripture says. This is where we have to go. Now let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning in verse 30. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 30. It's obvious that the scriptures show us that Jesus Christ has intended, as the God of the Old Testament and the God of ancient Israel, to give us something that was very, very important. So he tells us here in verse 5, and it's something that goes from back then all the way through the prophecies of Elijah, all the way through the prophecies of Ezekiel, all the way through the prophecies of Matthew 10 and Matthew 24. Notice what chapter 5 and verse 30 says. He says, go and say to them, return to your tents. But as for you, stand here by me, and I will speak to you all the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land whether I am giving them to possess. Therefore you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. And it tells us in the last part of verse 33 that it may be well with you, that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. 26 years ago, 1987, there was a man named Alan Bloom, B-L-O-O-M. He wrote a book. The title of it was The Closing of the American Mind. He described a perspective which he said is characteristic of our culture, and the young Americans in particular. Listen to what Bloom said. He said, there is one thing a professor can be absolutely certain of. Almost every student entering the university believes, or says he believes, that truth is relative. Page 25. That's what he said. Bloom went on to explain, as far as today's student is concerned, the relativity of truth is not a theoretical insight, but a moral postulate. The condition of a free society, or as they so see it. They believe that for Roman Catholics, Baptists, Hindus, and atheists to live together in a free society, they must commit themselves to the overriding virtues of tolerance and open-mindedness. God doesn't have an open mind. God doesn't have an open mind about these things. He doesn't say live and let live. Notice the last statement, page 26 of the same book, The Closing of the American Mind. The true believer is in real danger. The study of history and culture teaches that all the world was mad in the past. Men have always thought they were right, and that led to wars, persecution, slavery, a dislike of strangers and foreigners, racism, and chauvinism. The point is not to correct the mistakes and really be right, but rather it is not to think that you are right at all. Let me read that again. It's shocking. The point is not to correct the mistakes and really be right. Rather, it is not to think that you are right at all. This author's prediction has come true in the mindset of the world we live in. The values and the logic of relativistic age that we live in are so woven into the pattern of our culture, it's easy to forget the story of history. But who is the author of the perverted approach to these three postmodern virtues? Satan. And he's done a masterful job of painting the immoral as virtuous, and we, of all people, will be the ones affected in one way or the other. One of two things is going to happen. So let's abide this particular set of thoughts. Either we, too, will fall prey to such subtle changes and morphing of truth and godly morality. Or, number two, we will find ourselves increasingly marginalized and eventually persecuted for living and even teaching godly way of life and telling my people their sins. You think about it. The rejection of sexual absolutes alone has resulted in addictions, incurable diseases, unwanted pregnancies, betrayal of trust, broken marriages, confusion of gender, homosexual marriages, loss of health, and death. The list can go on. The consequences for these things goes on. Brethren, we are preparing for a time in the very near future when God's way of life, as defined by His spiritual law, will be lived and taught in the world tomorrow. But the world that we're going to live into will have become a spiritual desert before that time. The keeping of that law and living by the morality taught within it may well be the reason. This is my key point to the whole sermon. It may well be the reason the church of God will be persecuted. It may well be the reason and trouble for the future. As John 16 said, you don't need to turn there, he whomsoever persecutes or kills you will think he offers God service. Interesting. Let's turn in conclusion to Isaiah 2. Isaiah, the second chapter, and verse 2. Profound principle that we are looking forward to. We have to live through a period of what we see we're facing right now. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2. Notice what it says. And it shall come to pass, verse 2, in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations will flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge between nations and rebuke many people, and they will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. The result? A world that understands God's law. A world of peace for the first time, as we will see, is going to happen. So right now, you and I have to be discerning between right and wrong. We have to be vigilant about the teaching of the truth that God has called us to. Today there are three teachings that are revered and the great postmodern virtues of an enlightened mankind. Tolerance, diversity, and coexistence. We have to come back and we have to realize that the principles that stand at the real core of Christianity and spiritual way of thinking will be a part of the millennium and the people of God. So my point to you today is a very simple one. We need to be aware and we need to be vigilant as parents and family, because we are entering into a spiritual desert, and it is already upon us. Some people don't even know it. We need to think about that. It's important at this time in our lives.